So we've been walking through the book of Exodus and the story of God in the deliverance of his people. We've jumped over quite a few chapters here. We're going to go through them in brief in a little bit. But we want to start with, our mighty God has power over all. Our God, our mighty God, has power over all. And that's the demonstration that has come. This is the culmination. This passage that Bob read is about the Passover, the institution of the Passover, and the night in which all of Israel was delivered from death of the firstborn. God comes and visits that destruction over all of Egypt. It is a culmination of 10 different plagues that have taken place. And to talk about that without tying those together, remember, Moses has met God at the mountain. He has been in Midian all the way off in the wilderness of Midian, had fled there, had a disastrous attempt to take justice in his own hands, committed murder, tried to hide the crime, fled, and now he's been there for decades. He's now heard from God on the mountain, has come back, and remember, on that mountain, one of the first questions Moses had for God was, who are you? You know, I've been to Egypt. I know all the gods of Egypt. Which one of them are you that's going to deliver his people? Which one of the gods of this region? Who exactly are you? And God, if you read it, it is almost God offended at him. I am that I am. You know, stop trying to turn me into one of these human things and these human blasphemous creations that you all put up for yourselves. It's why the first commandment, you shall have no other God. You shall not create graven images. You know, these are all the things that are coming. And these are all rooted. This whole story is tied together. One of the things I hope that you and I are picking up as we walk through this is that these aren't just little segmented stories put together. This is a whole story about God and his training and transforming a slave people into a people who understand and are able to appreciate freedom that he has given. And create of them a righteous and a holy nation that is different from anything else that has ever existed on the planet. And he begins this process all the way in the midst of their slavery. And Moses has come to tell them about this God. And to do this and to help this formation begin, he has to school them and discipline them in what they are to look for in a God and what it means to have a real God instead of a false God. And so we come to the 10 plagues of Egypt and each one of those plagues. And so as we get to those, and they're listed in your sermon outline, God has the power to discipline and to destroy. God has the power to discipline and to destroy the things of this earth that are offensive to him. And he wants to make sure we all understand that and know that. What is happening? See, when we refer to these movies, and some of us are familiar with the movie The Ten Commandments of Cecil B. DeMille, all that, you know, and we're also familiar with maybe some of us in more modern, the story The Prince of Egypt, you know, the cartoon, I think it was DreamWorks, I think, that did it, I don't remember. And they're really wonderful depictions, but still they tend to focus on the human story and a protagonist and an antagonist. Understand that in the way the scripture tells the story, it is not about Moses and Pharaoh. They are secondary characters in what is going on in Egypt in this moment. The primary characters are God and the gods of Egypt. That is the battle that is going on in this passage of scripture from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 12. It is a battle about what it means to be God, who and what a God actually is, and what a human's response to that God might and should be. You guys with me? So I just want to reframe that, because there are ways of looking at this, especially if you've been like me, and I grew up in a church, and they tell us like one story, you know. They pick out a little part, and they tell us about it, and then they move on, and they tend to focus on the human beings in the story. But in this encounter, it is Moses is truly, as from the very beginning, God says, you will be my mouth. That's what he says to Moses. You will be my mouth. I will speak through you to the gods of Egypt, to the Pharaoh, and all that lies behind him. And because I will prove and show that they are nothing. They don't exist. They're worthless. And all the powers of humanity, all cultures that are built around idolatry, are worthless and meaningless and lead to destruction. And so all 10 plagues are tackling God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is confronting directly the gods of Egypt and destroying their and showing that they have no power, that they are so false, they have nothing. And so as we walk down, you can see it, and I have a list there for you to understand exactly what each plague corresponds to in the deities and the pantheon of the Egyptians. The first thing that God tackles is the Nile. The Nile, the source of life for the entire Egyptian empire. And the god of the Nile is Apis. And that god rules over the Nile, and all of what all their wealth comes from that. Remember, this is the time in the ancient world when we talk about water empires. I don't know if you're familiar with economics or ancient history or what that means, but in the ancient world, gold was a secondary wealth generating thing. Gold was fine, but the real power was whether you controlled what people drank or not, because water sources were precious in the ancient world. They didn't be able to just go down and turn on a tap, right? When they had water was precious. So the Nile River and the control of the Nile Delta was the source of Egypt's continuity as an empire, its strength as an empire. It's why that empire was able to last thousands of years. They had a reliable source of water in the ancient world. Even in times of drought, the Nile River flowed. You hear me? So if you could control who got water from the Nile, you had all the power you needed to have an empire. You could make people bow at your feet and worship you as a god if you could control whether they drank that day or not. And that was the source of the power of Egypt. Notice that the very first plague, what does God do to the Nile? Make it unusable. Now, whether it was real blood, I don't think that's what, but he turned it red. He contaminated it in such a way that it reminded all who saw it of blood. And nobody was able to drink it. It was not useful for the crops. Whatever was in that water, whatever God did to it, and he was a direct attack on the source of Egypt's power and a direct attack on the gods they worshipped. And he showed them, you think you have power, but I am the God of the universe, and there's all belong, it all is mine. And he's demonstrating this not only to the Egyptians, he's primarily demonstrating it to his people. He's beginning to destroy their spiritual attachment, their spiritual dependency, their ways of thinking, their worldview that is based around a manipulation of the natural environment and the worship of those powers and forces of nature. And direct them to the one who is above nature, the creator of all. So he's destroying not only the Egyptian source of power, but he's destroying the Israelites' dependence on pagan culture and worship. The second god he tackles is the frogs. He brings a plague of frogs, the frog-headed goddess, Heket. It's kind of an attack on her domain and her realm. If you remember the depictions, I don't know if you've ever seen depictions of the Egyptian gods, but they're usually like they're human bodies with animal heads. You ever notice that in a lot of the hieroglyphs and things like that? So you see Osiris and Set and Ra, and they all have these different weird animal heads, and they look kind of grotesque. One has a head of a crocodile. Well, this was a goddess who was a frog goddess, and she had certain powers and dominions, and they would go and pray to her and all that kind of stuff at the altars. And here is God attacking, her directly and saying, no, don't go to her to help you with the Nile. The frogs and her power to clean up the waste and all that kind of stuff, that's not going to help you. I have power over the Nile. I have power of all the amphibians and reptiles that live in the Nile. And notice I'll bring this plague on you. And so the land is filled with frogs. Next comes gnats from the heart of the desert, which attacks Set, the god of that desert, one of the powerful gods of Egypt. The desert was a powerful force for destruction. He was the god of destruction, the god of evil. And God says, even he can't stand a chance against me. If you want to try to curse me with him and the stinging gnats. And then next comes the god of the flies, the fly god. I can't, this one was hard to pronounce. Wachit? I'm going to call it like that. How's that sound? Nobody, we don't have any Egyptologists that are going to correct me here today, right? You know, the fly god, the stinging tsetse flies that come and bring disease and sting and bring welts and all those kind of things. And then he begins to confront, he continues on all down the Egyptian pantheon, destroying God and their works, their gods and their works and their power and their dependence on these gods. And he comes to now, it gets to be real. Not merely, you know, something, an inconvenience that will pass, but the death of the cattle in Egypt. Hathor, Apis. Apis also was a cattle-headed god. He had big bovine horns and all those kind of things. The death of all the cattle, but this time God directs these cattle. Only the Egyptian cattle dies in that region. The Israelites' cattle was all out in the land of Goshen, remain fine. Goes on to attack the goddess and gods of health and wellness, Sekhmet, Sunnu, and Isis, by bringing up and making the people of Egypt have horrible boils on their skins, kind of a blistering pestilence that comes upon them all. And still the Pharaoh will not relent. Over and over again, each one of these plagues, Moses warns. He's sent to the Pharaoh, says, if you don't let my people go, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to do this. And he says, he repeats the words of God. I'm going to bring this type of plague on you if you don't relent. The Pharaoh says, I'm not going to relent. Then the plague comes, and the Pharaoh says, okay, if you call it off, I'll let you go out. And then as soon as they call it off, he says no again. So we get the boils. But the next one, the god of Nut, the goddess of the sky. All that comes from the air, all that comes from the winds of the earth, comes at the hands of the goddess Nut. And here is something that we still don't understand. And I think people have tried to come up with scientific explanations for this. I don't know what. I have no idea. But something fell from the sky. Something hit the roofs that sounded like hail. It came down and felt it was hail. But when it landed, things began to catch fire. Whatever was falling, the chemistry of it was such that they were putting out fires all day. Hail was falling from the sky. They could feel the iciness from the reaches of the space and the heavens. But this whatever it was that fell began to inflame as it melted and hit the atmosphere, began to catch on fire and ignite the cities of Egypt. And still they would not relent. They still relied on their gods. And then, of course, the dreaded pestilence of the locusts. They felt they could wait it out. They could stay and they have enough stores, enough grain. No matter what happens, they'll see tomorrow. They've seen worse famines. They've seen worse things. But then the locusts come and take all the crops of the Egyptians, but leave the crops of the Israelites alone. Then we come to the Pharaoh's god, Ra, or Re, god of sun, the sun. You know, he was supposed to be the embodiment of Ra on earth. And then the darkness came. A darkness so thick, something blanketed the heavens, blocked out the light of the sun, that when people woke up that morning, they didn't think it was sunrise yet. They thought, I woke up early in the middle of the night. And went back to bed until the time went on and on, and they knew something was wrong. And they went out, and it was noontime, and they went out and they had to carry lamps in the streets to see the road in front of them. The blanket of darkness covering from the end of the earth to the other end of the earth, where no sunlight penetrated. It's astonishing. And still Pharaoh plays that game. They still rely on their gods, but he's destroying the gods of Egypt to show the God, the Israelite people, who it is that they now worship, to whom has called them back home to himself. The God of their fathers, the God who brought Abraham out of Babylon to a promised land. Then we get to the final plague, and this one, Pharaoh is warned, but Moses doesn't even try to tell him to let the people go. He just says, we've come to this. And here's what God's going to do now. And then he leaves. And it's the death of the firstborn. And we come to this point, and this is when, as Bob read, is the institution of the Passover. And you, I don't think you can have been through the seasons of Christian life and not have heard that word before, right? The Passover. It's called that, and Moses writing back into this and recording that time, he calls it that from the very beginning. It is the Passover in which the angel of death that God sends to destroy and kill all the firstborn of all of Egypt will not kill the Israelites' firstborn. God has the power, I think, to deliver. Not only to discipline and destroy, he has the power to deliver. But this is something else. This is different than the other plagues in categorically and in every way you can think of. And the most important reason this is different than the other plagues is the other plagues the Israelites could just watch. But here, if they want delivered, it will require two things of them. It will require their faith in this God and action on their behalf to demonstrate that faith. It will require faith and it will require action. There is something they have to do, right? What do they have to do? Moses tells them. You know, you have to get a lamb. You have to take a lamb without blemish or spot. The most perfect lamb that you can find. Is this starting to sound familiar, church, to those of us who know the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? He says, you're not blameless. And the same gods these Egyptians have worshipped, you've been toying around with them too. So to pay that price, you're going to take a lamb. And you're going to kill it. You're going to bring it in your home. And you're going to cook it in the way that I tell you to cook it. And you're going to eat that in your home. But you're going to take its blood and mark the doorpost, the entryway to your home, as a sign of the entryway, that you, the things you've allowed into your heart. You see, what you do on your outside of your home is a symbol of what's in your heart, right? You all know that. You pass, some people have Christmas decorations already up, right? You know, they love Christmas, right? That's what's in their heart. You can see it. It's on the outside of their homes. You see, what you see, you mark that doorpost because it's a symbol of entry. And what you have allowed in your heart needs cleansed. And so you're going to sacrifice that lamb. You're going to eat that together because this is a sign of my bounty, that what you give to me benefits you. And what you offer in my name is a blessing to you as well. And now you're going to mark that. And if you do that, I will pass over your house and death will not come here that night. And you will remember what I've done for you for the rest of your existence as a people, so that every Passover you will meet eat again, you will meet together as families, you will sacrifice those lambs, and you will mark your homes as I've commanded. That's where it's instituted. This God will deliver, but notice that his deliverance requires faith and action, and that's what his deliverance requires for you and I. The Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world requires your faith, your trust in him, that he is who he said he is, that he did what he said he did, but more than that, requires your action, to put your faith and trust in him, to commit your life to him, to commit your will to him, to live as he has asked you to live, to act as he has asked you to act in this world, as his children, his sons and his daughters, to live as such in this earth. That's why Paul tells us to attend diligently to your own salvation. To watch the manner of life in which you live. To live as the people of God. Now that we've been cleansed by Jesus' own blood, how now shall we live? Shall we remain in the sins that bound us in darkness, or shall we live as children of light? The invitation that you and I have to receive this amazing Passover lamb into our lives, Jesus Christ our Lord, is an invitation to believe and to trust. But that is not unknown, because it says that in Scripture it says that even Satan believes and trembles. Belief is not enough, but to live for him. To live for him. To reveal his life within you by the way that we now live. It's an amazing invitation. But as it was established all the way back in Egypt, It has continued. These seeds there with this Passover lamb will bear fruit on Calvary, won't they? So that Jesus is the perfect lamb, without blemish or spot, living perfectly a life before his Father, that we too might live before him. Amen. Isn't that great, church? What a message we have. Faith and action. Or as the song says, trust and what? Amen. I don't know. We probably ought to just sing that song every Sunday. I don't know if there's any more that Christians ought to focus on, but those two things, trust and obey. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you this day for your life and your power, displayed in your servant Moses, who brought the law to all humankind, who brought your law to the earth to show us our unrighteousness as a tool, a blessing, but also sometimes a curse to our souls. We acknowledge that we are not perfect. But we want to go on to that perfection to which you call us. You have said, be perfect, for I am perfect. Be holy, for I am holy. And we seek that perfection of heart and life, that we might be filled fully with your love, that we might display that love in our own lives through our actions day by day. Lord, forgive our sin, our darkness, our doubt, our fear. Help us to trust in your power alone. Make us yours inside and out, that the world might be cleansed, that the world might be redeemed, and that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In your name we pray, and all God's people say, amen. Yeah.